Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome. Please do have a seat, and we're going to make a start and try and keep as much as possible to time. Particular welcome to anybody who's here for the first time. It's always great to welcome new folk to the conference here. We hope you'll find it a time of real fellowship, refreshment, and inspiration as we listen to God's word together and as we help one another to become better handlers, teachers, proclaimers of the great gospel of Christ. Let me begin with a few words from the Apostle Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is our hope. This is our gospel. This is our life. We're going to begin by singing that we have a gospel to proclaim, good news for all throughout the earth. Well, do sit and let's join together in prayer. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this great gospel of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for its wonder, for its truth, for its power, for the hope that it gives to our lives. And we thank you, above all, for our great privilege in sharing in the task of proclaiming this gospel here in this city, in this nation, and to the ends of the earth as we partner with the people of Christ in every place to whom has been given this great privilege to share in the advance of your everlasting kingdom. And so we pray, Lord, as we gather for these few days together, that you would help us, that you would give us understanding, that we might keep your word, that you would lead us in the paths of your commandments, for we delight in them. We pray that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways. So hear us, Lord, as we come to your word. Open our eyes and open our hearts, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm delighted to introduce our first speaker today, Christopher Ashe. It's lovely to have Christopher with us. We've been trying for several years to get him to come, and at last have been successful, and we're very delighted, Christopher, to welcome you. Christopher, as many of you will know, has been for the last 11 years the director of the Cornhill Training Course in London. There is one down there as well as here, and we think they're quite good as well. But Christopher's been doing that, but he is now, and I think I've got this right, Christopher, the writer in residence at Tyndale House in Cambridge, is that right? And many of you will know Christopher's books, which are a great joy to many of us, and we're certainly hoping that there'll be many more of those coming from his pen in the years to come. But without further ado, Christopher, let me welcome you and invite you to come and open God's word to us.
Thank you very much for your welcome, Willie, and thank you all for your welcome. Carolyn and I had a few days' holiday in Port Appin on the West Coast, which was as glorious as ever, and then we had a lovely weekend with our friends Robin and Sally Sidsurf in Edinburgh this last weekend, and a hugely encouraging day at Chalmers Church on Sunday, for which we thank God for the ministry and the work there. Turn, if you will, to Joel. I'm going to try to do three expositions from Joel, and I'm going to read chapter 1 and chapter 2 up to verse 12 for the first one. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let their children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, and all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar, go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord, alas for the day For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down, because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed, because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, as with the rumbling of chariots. They leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall, they march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths, they do not jostle one another, each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted, they leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So it will get better, won't it? You and I, if we're involved, as I take it we are, in Christian Bible teaching, pastoral work, we often sit with people in times of distress, and they tell us how bad things are. And we want to say to them, they're going to get better. I was reading just a couple of weeks ago, Monty Panesar, the former England Test cricketer, speaking very openly about his struggles with psychiatric illness. He said, you've got to be patient with the process and have the faith that things will get better. But what if they won't? And what if the pastoral message that you and I are called to say to the men and women for whom we care is, no, they're not going to get better. They're going to get worse. And I take it that's the first thing that Joel is going to say to us in the first half of his book. It's a book in two halves, and chapter 2, verse 12 is pretty much the break point between the first half and the second half, and we'll take the first half this morning. And I think it addresses the question, how do you react? How should you react when something goes wrong? It may be something trivial. It may be the car breaks down, the washing machine breaks down, you miss an appointment, some little thing. Maybe a much bigger thing, a flood, a redundancy, a troubled relationship, a serious illness, a tragic death, something much bigger than that. How do you react? I was thinking about this, and I guess there are perhaps three, maybe more reactions. One perhaps particularly characteristic of those of us who are men is fix it. It's a sort of the functional reaction. What are you going to do about it? Fix the washing machine, fix the car, fix the flood, fix the illness, and so on. Fix it. Then I suppose there's also the self-righteous reaction, blame someone else. The idiot who serviced the car, the goon who installed the washing machine, the government who didn't do the flood defences properly, blame someone else. And then I feel slightly better because I blamed somebody else. Or maybe just wait for it to get better. It will get better, won't it? And I wonder if this first half of Joel, God is saying, no, it's not going to get better. You can't fix it. There's no use blaming anybody else. And there's no point just waiting and hoping that it's going to get better. Joel is a puzzling prophecy in a way because we're not given any historical context. We're just told the name of his father, about whom we know nothing else. So I imagine he's just there to give him weight. He's put in our Bibles with some of the earlier prophets, so perhaps his date is earlier, perhaps it's later. It's a bit of a mug's game trying to guess what the date is. It seems to be set in Zion, so in the southern kingdom, I guess. But what we do know is that the word of the Lord came to him, the covenant God, and therefore he is, as the prophets were preachers, he's a preacher of the covenant. He's a spirit blown preacher of the covenant, 2 Peter 1, blown along, carried along by the Spirit. Or 1 Peter, he's the Spirit of Christ within him, and he's searching and inquiring about the things of Christ, the sufferings and the glory. And as a preacher of the covenant, he's preaching the one in whom the promises of the covenant find their yes. The structure is quite difficult, I think, in this section, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 11. Martin Luther, Luther's always good for a quote, isn't he? I mean, I guess if somebody just jots down everything you say at the kitchen table, you're going to be good for a quote, aren't you? So Luther apparently said that the prophets have an odd way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next, so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they're getting at. Good on you, Luther. And plenty of people struggling with Bible teaching may want to echo Luther on that and think, I don't quite know where it's going. I think the interesting thing with this first section is that it's quite hard to tell. You're pretty confident that at the beginning you've got an historical disaster, the locusts. And I take it that this is literal locusts who are like an army rather than an army who are like locusts. I think that's the more natural way of reading it. But at some point in this first section, he kind of, I suppose a musician would say, he sort of segues from one, that the historical disaster, into a future disaster. I think that's right. So I'm going to take it very simply and say that there are two things we learn. The first is we need to wake up. Wake up and start crying. I'll take this from chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. You can argue about exactly where to break this. I don't think much hinges on where exactly you break it, but wake up. So verse 2, listen, elders, leaders, bishops, moderators, leaders, listen. And all the inhabitants, all the people, listen, because I'm going to tell you about something. I was thinking of saying, where were you on November the 22nd, 1963? But I realized, looking at you, that's not going to work very well, except for one or two of us, when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. I can remember where I was. Perhaps if we said, where were you at 2 o'clock British summertime on the 11th September 2001, more of us would remember where we were when 9/11 happened. I can remember where I was. I can remember that. And it's as though Joel says, listen, there is something here you're going to remember. You're never going to forget this. Verse 2, you're going to tell your children, and their children are going to tell their children, and so on, and so on, and so on. And verse 4, whether it's four kinds of locusts or four stages in the life cycle of a locust doesn't seem to matter. The point is it's a fourfold whammy. Locust, 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 locust. And there's pretty much nothing left. Now, the interesting thing, I think, is that you wonder why Joel needs to tell them. Interesting question as a prophet, isn't it? There you are as a prophet. Listen, I'm going to tell you there's been locusts, 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 to which the natural answer is, yes, of course, we know that. You can hardly miss it. So we're going to have to ask the question, why does he say, wake up and listen? Wake up and listen, because you haven't really clocked this. Of course, you know that you know that there are locusts, but you haven't really worked out what's going on. And he paints a picture which is total in its destruction. Verse 4, locust, 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 locust. There's a completeness about it, like the four points of the compass or the four winds. There's a 1, 2, 3, 4, everything, total in its destruction. Of course, many years before there'd been a locust plague in Egypt. That too was total in its destruction. And it's a covenant curse in Deuteronomy 28. The locusts will consume things. And so he says, verse 5, wake up, you drunkards. Now, I take it that the people he's addressing aren't mostly sober, but with a few drunkards. I take it that he's using the word drunkard as a way of describing the whole of the people, whether or not they're literally drunk, all of them. But the point is they're in denial. They're seeking solace in escapism. It may be drink, it may be, in our terms, Netflix or computer games or something darker like substance abuse or pornography or whatever it is, but they're in denial about what's actually happening. And he says, I want you to wake up and weep. I want you to realize that what's happening is speaking of something immensely serious. It's no use living in a virtual world. One day that virtual world will evaporate and you'll come face to face with that. And it's not only total in its destruction. Verse 6, it's invincible in its power. He describes these locusts as like a nation. Powerful. Beyond number. With these teeth like lions' teeth. And it's frightening, invincible in its power. Palmer Robertson, in his little book on Joel, tells us that in the late 19th century, a host of locusts covered a 2,000-square-mile area with 120 million insects per square mile. And that another time, an egg mass of locusts was found that weighed 1,300 tons. A locust, it's hard for us to imagine a locust plague, but it's a huge, huge thing. Total in its destruction, invincible in its power, inescapable in its reach. Verse 7, the vine, the fig tree, there's no safe haven. They get everywhere. And I guess that's part of the point of the locust thing. We have that sort of thing with spiders and things, don't we? You know, they get everywhere. You can't get them out, or bugs or cockroaches or whatever. They get everywhere. There's no safe haven from them. And agonizing in the pain in verse 8, that dreadful picture of a young woman lamenting the bridegroom of her youth. I suppose there's not much pain more poignant than that, is there? I remember visiting a church building in Dorset, and there was an engraved glass window by Lawrence Whistler, and it was a memorial to a Battle of Britain pilot, and it just had a broken propeller, two pairs of initials, the bride and the groom, and the years of their marriage, 1939 to 1940. And there's a poignancy about that. And Joel says, verse 8, that's the kind of grief. You need to feel the grief of this. It's agonizing in its pain. And it's awful in its consequences, verse 9, because it affects relationship with God. That's how the covenant worked. The God of the covenant pours out blessings, grain and grapes and drink and so on, and then you offer it back to him, and the relationship is sustained by that dynamic of blessing and offering. But now that whole relationship with God is threatened, awful in its consequences, and global in its scope. You see verse 10, the fields, the ground, the grain, the wine, the oil, the soil, verse 11, the vine, the fig tree, and so on. It affects everything. It's a dreadful picture. And Joel says, wake up. And people don't always, do they? I remember visiting a middle-aged couple when I was a local church pastor, and the wife was dying of cancer. She was in bed. She was in the later stages of cancer. She was clearly dying. There was no other outcome medically. And I hadn't met them before. I just visited because they happened to be on my patch. And she was telling me something of the story, and she told me something of the story of their life as a couple and so on. And then she said, and then we had this setback. And I didn't know what to say. I just thought, setback? You're dying. But I mean, because I'm a pathetically nice Englishman, I didn't say it. But I mean, what do you say? Then we had this setback. I wanted to say, you know, Joel, wake up. Wake up, something's happening here, and it's not going to get better. And denial is one of the great things, isn't it? You get it in the economy, don't you? The economy is bad, but it's going to get better. It's always going to get better, isn't it? But what if one day it doesn't? And I take it that this is how Joel goes on, that he says, wake up, because you need to realize that however bad this is, there is something a lot worse coming your way. So from verse 15 through to chapter 2, verse 11. Somewhere along the line, Job's focus shifts from what is happening there in his age, this historical, earthy disaster that's hit the people, that's hurting so much. Total in its destruction, invincible in its power, inescapable in its reach, agonizing in its pain, awful in its consequences, global in its scope. And he says, I want you to realize that there is something that has all those ingredients on steroids, and it's coming your way. And he begins to speak from verse 15 of the day of the Lord. And Joel speaks, Isaiah and Amos speak of the day of the Lord as well, but Joel perhaps in a short book speaks, I think five times, uses that expression. And I take it that what's going on here is that the Lord, in capital letters, the covenant God, the God who says, I am who I am, the God who stands outside of time, to whom a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as a day, who's above and beyond time. He's the God of the covenant, and he's made the promise that if you're in Abraham's seed, I'm going to bless those who bless you, he says to Abraham, that those who are against you, I'm going to curse. That's what he says. But there's a sense in which this covenant God can be thought of as just sort of floating around in the ether. That actually I can carry on with life perfectly well and ignore him. I sort of tick the box that there's a covenant and there's a God of the covenant, but actually I can just ignore him. I can carry on, and life carries on as if there weren't a covenant God. And I take it that the day of the Lord is when the eternal God who stands outside of time brings the covenant to bear, blessing and curse, on a day in history, on a period in history, on a time in history, and it comes down to earth in such a way that it can't be ignored. Alec Mateer uses the image that we're very familiar with of mountain summits, that the day of the Lord, sometimes you get those sort of little hills where God brings something of the covenant to bear, in blessing and curse in a relatively small way, but always heading towards a final day in which the blessing and curse of the covenant will be brought to bear. And I take it that from perhaps verse 15 onwards, Joel is saying, let's shift from thinking about the agony of the day that is here and begin to think of the pain of the day that is coming. And it's near verse 15. And it comes as destruction from the destroyer, and overpowering from the overpowerer. It is invincible in its power. And it's global in its scope. It affects the food. It affects joy and gladness. Verse 16. And it may be that verses 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 are still describing the historical disaster. But it's as though Joel is beginning to say, all these ingredients of this historical disaster, its power, its inescapability, its awfulness, its sadness, its misery, all that is pointing to something which is near and telling us that there is something worse that is coming. And he says, sound the alarm, verse 2. Sound the alarm. This is very frightening. There is something worse coming. Such a hard thing to say to men and women, isn't it? You so want to say, don't you? You know, if I'm having a bad time, I so want somebody to give me a cup of coffee and say, it's going to be all right. And Joel says, no, it's not going to be all right. It's a sign of something even worse. And the portrait in chapter 2, the description, is very frightening. Tremble, he says, verse 1. Sound the alarm. This day in which the curse of the covenant comes came in Egypt in years past on the enemies of the people of God, and now it's coming in the promised land. It's a day of darkness. It was a day of darkness in Egypt, and it's a day of darkness now. It clouds and blackness, and you can almost hear the jackboots as this army marches and destroys the land. And it's like verse 3, that the fire. We were visiting one of our family in Western Australia, and you could see what was left after some of the bushfires in Western Australia. Must be terrifying. I don't know if anyone here has been in a bushfire. I've never been in one. It must be very frightening, mustn't it, just to see the fire just sweeping, jumping across the fire breaks and getting everywhere. And he says that's what it was like. And verse 4, they look like horses, they run like horses, they sound like horses and chariots, they jump like horses, and they devour like horses and chariots. And it's frightening. And they charge, verse 7, they scale the wall, they march. And you can see the locusts as an image of something much bigger and much worse. And when you get to verse 10, you say to yourself, Joel, you are speaking of something bigger than a historical contemporary disaster. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. There's something cosmic here. The sun, the moon darkened. The stars stop shining. And then the shock in verse 11. Not only is this day total in its destruction, not only is it invincible in its power, not only is it inescapable in its reach, not only is it agonizing in its pain, awful in its consequences, global in its scope, but most frightening of all, it is terrifying in its author. The Lord utters his voice before his army. And Joel says, at the head of this army, the one who leads this military encampment, that is bringing cosmic judgment, is the Lord himself. So sound the alarm. This is very, very frightening. So you take a step back and you say there was a locust plague in Egypt in Exodus 10. There's a locust plague in Joel's day, the covenant curse of Deuteronomy 28. There are future judgments, perhaps the Assyrian invasion, perhaps the Babylonian invasion. And all of them are pointing to a final judgment. That terrifying description in Revelation chapter 9, from the smoke of the bottomless pit come these locusts with a sting like scorpions, looking like war horses with crowns of gold on their head, like Tolkien's black riders, teeth like lion's teeth. Their king is the angel of the bottomless pit. And the judgment they bring will be total in its destruction, and there will be no escape. You can't fix it. No use blaming anybody else. It's no use waiting for it to pass. This terrible judgment is a warning. And there is one thing and only one thing you can do, and we'll think more of this tomorrow, but verse 12, return, repent. That is the only thing that you can do. And so as we get to this midpoint of Joel's short prophecy, it's worth asking ourselves what the implications of this would be. First, for the unbeliever. And you're reminded, aren't you, of Luke chapter 13, where people talked about an atrocity and a desire to the Lord Jesus, Pontius Pilate, a massacre in the temple. And they asked Jesus about it and were they worse sinners and all that kind of thing. And the Lord Jesus doesn't really answer that. He says, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And I guess it's true. And then he gives an example of a tower falling down. And he makes the same point, doesn't he? Unless you repent, you'll all perish. And I guess it is true, is it not, that so long as I'm an unbeliever, anything bad that happens to me, whether it be the washing machine breaking down or a bereavement, anything bad that happens to me, whether it be small or big, is an anticipation of something much worse that is going to happen to me if I do not repent. That's a really sobering thought. John Calvin says, as soon as God shows signs of his wrath, we should anticipate his judgment. Romans chapter 2, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God is kind. It's been bad, Joel might have said with the locusts, but you're still alive. The people I'm speaking to, that you're still alive. God has been kind to you, and that's to lead you to repentance. And I take it, therefore, that the sorrow that Joel is exhorting them to is a godly sorrow. In the terms of 2 Corinthians 7, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. I had an extraordinary illustration of what I take it was not godly sorrow. Young man I know quite well, is not a believer. He came to church with me and Carolyn, to our surprise. We were astonished he came to church. And at the end of the meeting, I was sitting next to him, he was in floods of tears. Floods of tears. You know, he's normally quite a together young man. I mean, it was quite un-British. But he was in flood. I mean, he was obviously deeply affected. So I talked to him about it, and he was really struck by the fact that we'd been singing songs about the forgiveness of sins. And he was really struck by being surrounded by what he said. He said, it's a strange thing that here I am in a building full of good people. And in a sense, he was right. What he meant was that he could leave his bag on the floor and not constantly be watching for somebody to steal it. Actually, that might have been a mistake in a church building, because they're not as safe as all that. But he was really struck by that sort of thing. But over a meal afterwards, he said to us, of course, I don't believe in God. And there was no sign of repentance. It was a sorrow. He'd been touched emotionally, but there was nothing that had really moved him to repentance. Not yet, anyway. God willing, there may be one day. But I think of a Jamaican student at Cornhill in London a few years ago, and I said to him, how did you come to faith in Christ? And he said, my sister and some others were killed by a lightning strike in a river. They were swimming in a river in Jamaica, and they were killed by a lightning strike. And he said, as a result of that tragedy, I and a number of others came to faith in Christ. Well, that's sobering, isn't it? It's a severe mercy. Certainly severe, but it's a mercy, isn't it? And that seems to me is what Joel is saying to the unbeliever. Listen, wake up, weep, face the fact that these things show that you're a sinner in a world under God's curse, and you need to repent. I take it, secondly, though, that for the believer, and we'll need to unpack this a bit more tomorrow, this very dramatic and intense passage drives us to the cross. That there was a day of the Lord, a day when the covenant curses were total in their destruction on the Lord Jesus. invincible in their power, the judgment of the judge of all the earth, inescapable in their reach, there's no protection for the Lord Jesus from that wrath, agonizing in the pain, awful in the consequences, my God, why have you forsaken me? And terrifying in its author. When the covenant curse was poured out on the Son who became sin for us and bore in his own body on the tree the wrath of the Father against sinners. And I take it, therefore, that this description should drive us to the cross. But I take it also, and I hope this is right, that there is a sense in which the verse in 1 Peter 4, where Peter talks about it being time for judgment to begin at the household of God, that there is a sense in which every time you and I become aware of living, that the body is dead because of sin, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, we're aware of our frailty and our mortality. Every time we get sick, every time things go wrong, I say that the reason I'm in a body that's heading for death, and I get more and more aware of it the older I get, the reason for that is that the body is dead because of sin. And therefore, every reminder of that should lead me to fresh daily repentance. Is that not right? Time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Our sufferings and disasters and trials of this life are severe mercies and reminders of God's wrath against sinners. So it's a tough first half of Joel, but I take it answers this question. How do you respond when things go wrong? How, as pastors and those involved in pastoral work, do we respond when we're sitting with somebody for whom something has gone wrong? And their instinctive question and our instinctive question in hope is, it's going to get better, isn't it? And the answer is, yes, if you repent. And I don't mean like Job's comforters, that the particular and individual suffering is necessarily a consequence of particular and individual sin. We know that's not necessarily the case. But it's a sign. Why? I mean, I'm struggling with a cold at the moment. It's a trivial thing. It's a stupid little thing. I stay awake at night coughing. It's a pathetic little thing. But it should say to me, I'm a sinner in a world under the curse. My body is dead because of sin. Trivial things like that should move me to repentance. And how much more for bigger and worse things than that? Joel is going to get more cheerful. A great deal more cheerful. In fact, from verse 12 of chapter 2 onwards, the passage that we have to hear tomorrow is wonderfully cheerful. And I think it's probably true. Somebody was saying to me the other day, what's the message of Joel in a nutshell? You know, the sort of Cornhill-type question, which I hate, though I've often asked it. Sometimes I don't think there's a very good answer. But I don't know if this is right, but I wonder whether part of the distinctiveness of Joel, I mean, in one sense, Joel is like all the prophets. He's a preacher of the covenant. And there's commonality there. If you say, what's distinctive about Joel? Well, there's tremendous emphasis on the day of the Lord, and of course there's locusts. That's quite a Joelish thing. It's not the only place you find them, but Joel is quite big on locusts. But I wonder if the thing is this, that one thing that distinguishes, that characterizes Joel, is the intensity, both dark and light. And that in this first half, you've got an intensity about the judgment of God that makes you feel it. And as we read and hear this description of the locust plague, you and I are meant to feel a sort of visceral horror at the awfulness of what's happening. That's dreadful and terrifying and inescapable. and meant to learn from that, not just to tick the box of one day there's going to be a judgment, but to feel a sense, as Joel puts it in chapter 2, verse 11, that the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? To drive us to the cross, where that curse was paid for all who trust in Christ. But not to be shallow in any way. And I'm hoping and praying that tomorrow we'll get a sense that just as the judgment of God is worse than we think, so the mercy and blessing and grace of God is better than we find easy to imagine. Let's be quiet for a moment and I'll pray. God, our Father, we confess to you that although we believe that the promises you've made for a curse against sinners are true, we so often live as if they can be ignored. We pray for those who have never repented and turned and returned to you and trusted in the curse bearer. Pray for that young man I was talking about earlier and others like him who know what it is to experience sorrow in this world, but not godly sorrow that leads to repentance. We pray that you would give them repentance that leads to life. And we pray for ourselves and pray that as we live in a world under your curse and we experience in small ways and great the pain and the misery of that, we pray that each time and in each way that would move us to fresh repentance and fresh trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name. Amen.